You ever think to yourself, how can I keep doing this Christian thing? I mean, if Revelation has taught us anything, one of them has to be that there will be an end to this race. There will be a time where Jesus will return again. How do we stay faithful until he returns? I mean, some days, let's face it, it's difficult to be a Christian. It's difficult to endure in the faith. It's difficult to hold that biblical standard of purity or holiness. It's difficult to raise children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. It's difficult to be a student in a secular school where it is all around you. It's difficult to stand firm in the truth amidst so much false teaching. What is the secret to enduring in the faith? That's what John's going to tell us this morning, I hope, through the Holy Spirit. If you're not there already, Revelation 13, last week we started our multi-chapter interim period between these cycles of seven judgments. Our next stop will be in chapter 16, where we get seven bowls of wrath. But in between, now we've got a couple chapters where we get to meet some new friends and get to see some things going on behind the scenes. Last week we saw the war behind the scenes, which will continue this week. We met the dragon, which was Satan. We saw his attempts to destroy the church right from the start. Hopefully you are encouraged that God protects his church. He protects his church from destruction, from accusation, and from Satan himself. And he does so by providing Jesus for us. This week we pick up where we left off. Recall there was a little out-of-place verse right at the end of chapter 12 that I promised I would start with this week, and so I'm keeping that promise. In the Greek manuscript, it's actually 18, but for our English Bibles, it is the end of verse 17. Just that one sentence I'll pick up there. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and then 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. When we last left our heroes last week, the dragon was standing on the beach, shaking his fist in furious anger at the woman and at the offspring of the woman and us, that he has been defeated, that he's been kicked out of heaven. And he promised to go off and make war on the church, the offspring of the woman. It doesn't take too long for something else to happen. As the dragon standing on the beach, and now John sees in this vision, he sees a beast rising from the ocean, and this beast has 10 horns, each of which has a crown on them, and 7 heads. And written on each one of the heads were blasphemous names. And things get strange right away. Let's turn to our usual interpretive questions. What is the symbolism being represented here? What are we supposed to take from this? And where have we seen this in the Old Testament before? And also, what is our context to the original readers? First, what is the symbolism? Well, as we've already seen, the dragon himself back in 12:3, he has 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on his heads. We recall that God certainly doesn't give him that power and authority. It's something that he took upon himself. He crowned himself this fake king of a kingdom that he does not own. Now we see a sea beast, mini-me, if you will, coming out of the sea. Satan watches from the beach, and wouldn't you know it, this mini-me also has 7 heads and 10 horns. The crowns are on his horns, not the heads, because the heads need room to write blasphemous things on them. And when we talk about blasphemy, it essentially means a speech that denigrates or defames or disrespects or slanders. In a biblical worldview, when we talk about blasphemy, of course, we talk about that sort of speech that's directed against God himself. And so that would be anything that denigrates or defames or disrespects God. What is the most blasphemous thing that you can ever say about God? Well, maybe that he's not God. Maybe that I'm God, or there is another God. That the true God is actually a false God, and that someone else is the true God. And that's exactly what is happening here. The beast is representing himself and Satan with the crowns on his head and all of that, saying, no, I'm the king. Don't know exactly what was written on those heads, and I'm sure we never will, but the idea that he is representing himself as king and God and thereby blaspheming the true God. What about the Old Testament? Where do we see anything like this in the Old Testament? Well, that becomes very clear in the next verse, Revelation 13, verse 2. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Well, that clears everything up. Thank you so much, John, for that. That really made it only more weird and confusing. I hope you can see that this is supposed to paint a picture of something that is so horrific. One interpreter said that if something just seems impossible in Revelation, like one animal that looks like three other animals with heads and horns and all of that stuff, obviously it's not a real thing. It is something that is supposed to represent something else. If you saw a beast coming out of the sea that looked like this, I guarantee you would run the other direction, probably screaming like a small child, right? That's the picture that this is supposed to paint. Something so horrific. And where have we seen this before in the Old Testament? Well, we go back to our friend Daniel, because Daniel had something that looked a lot like this. Actually, several things that looked a lot like this. Daniel chapter 7, in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first one was like a lion, hey, and it had eagle's wings. And it looked as if its wings were plucked off, and it lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast was the second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another beast like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast was given four heads, and dominion was given to him. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had iron teeth. It devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different than all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. If you read this from John, and you knew Daniel chapter 7, there is no way that you did not think about Daniel chapter 7. The parallels are striking, of course, with the beasts that are there, the lion and the bear and the leopard and all of that. But what Daniel has in four beasts, John combines into one beast. Daniel, where it's pretty well known that they represented the empires of the world that were to come, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, and the fourth was Rome. And now we see this happening where Rome is the empire of the day. And John throws back to Daniel and says, this is a representation then of all of those empires. And in fact, any empire that would set itself up against God's people. The sea is a well-known fact in the Old Testament to represent chaos and evil. And so the fact that the beast is coming out of the sea, just like in Daniel, certainly signified that. Commentator G.K. Beale wrote, without exception, the imagery of the sea monster is used throughout the Old Testament to represent evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. So if we put the pieces together, this sea beast mini-me is the symbolic representation of all the world's powers that align themselves with Satan and persecute God's people. Powerful empires, just like the apex predators that are represented in each one of those beasts that bear their faces. And also we read in the rest of verse 2 that Satan gives this beast his power and his throne, gives him great authority. To do what? Well, what we left off with in chapter 12, to make war against the church. He's empowering this beast. He's giving them his authority, and he's saying, go, Mr. Beast, go destroy and wage war against the church. Look at verse 3. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound. but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Then they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against him?" So one of Mr. Beast's heads looks like it had suffered a mortal wound, which should have killed him, and appears now to have been healed, and he's very much alive. For some reason, I think of that scene in The Terminator where Schwarzenegger was being chased by the cop, and he blasts him with a shotgun in his metal head, and it splits, and then comes back to... Okay, you can watch that later on. We see that this beast survived a mortal wound. And this appears to be miraculous. Presumably, the mortal wound is from God himself. And yet, the beast survived. All hail the beast! The beast is supposed to be dead, but the beast is still alive. The whole world then marvels and worships the beast. And, of course, the dragon, who gave the beast such miraculous power and authority. They even make a little worship song out of it. Who is like the beast, and who can ever defeat him? And they probably sang it 700 times, right? Circling back to our third interpretive question then, what is the context to the original audience? Well, they would surely think that such an empire, throwing back from Daniel, would represent none other than the empire that they were in right then and there, the Empire of Rome. In fact, many specifically think that this beast is the Emperor Nero, who killed himself in AD 68, but was rumored to still be alive. Was he still alive? We don't know. So what does all this mean? So we see this sea beast, mini-me, coming from the sea, representing the empires aligned against God and his church, and we see the world worshiping the beast and the dragon because they're so powerful. I mean, the beast should have been killed, but he apparently is immortal. All hail the beast. Is this actual power, though? Is this actual authority? Who gave the beast that authority? Well, Satan did the dragon. Well, who gave the dragon authority? It wasn't God. It was himself. He didn't have any authority to give. It's a fraud. It's a deception. He isn't a real king. He's a poser king, crowning his beast with fake crowns. But to the people of the earth are deceived. And they're like, sure, look at the beast. He's supposed to be dead, but he's alive. All hail the beast. Look at how powerful he is. So here's our first point. The world aligns itself with perceived power. The world aligns itself with perceived power. And do we see this today or what? A couple quick application points for us. First, look at what's going on in the business world today. Corporations now abandoning DEI like a hot potato because why? The winds of power have changed. And if you think corporate America has any form of soul, conscience, or morality, you are deceived. They merely follow the power. The power changed in Washington, so now they have to say, oh, DEI? No, what DEI? We hate DEI. We never, ever liked DEI. The world aligns itself with perceived power. From the guy at the office who just wants to play the games of politics to get in good with the boss, to the people who flatter themselves with others to be liked, let's realize this and be as wise as serpents. We Christians cannot just go along with the power. We cannot go along with whoever's in the White House. We cannot go along with whatever policies. We have to engage our biblical filter and be guided by Scripture, not just following along the perceived power of the day. Ask yourself, do you have the spiritual integrity not to go along with the crowd? Do you regularly cave on your spiritual convictions when the pressure is turned up? Or do you know the Word of God well enough to spot counterfeit power? Let's not forget that Satan and his little beast are actually just trying to counterfeit what? The power of Christ himself. That's so original. Somebody who died but really didn't die and is still alive. Oh my gosh, Satan, could you think of something original? Like you are just copying the Lord Jesus Christ in this, who of course died for our sins and truly was risen from the dead. And truly did demonstrate that he had the true power of God. Romans 1:4 says it this way, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I know it's complete and total speculation, but I don't think Satan and that beast, in one of his heads, suffered a mortal wound at all. I think it's one of the greatest makeup jobs in the history of Hollywood that existed at that time. It's all a deception. Satan isn't even original. Someone who died and rose again. Someone who should have died but didn't. How cute. Jesus did that for real. So we can't follow the perceived power, no matter where that is. But second, this also speaks to who or what is, or who or what we look to as the actual power in our lives. In other words, who is your functional king? Who is your functional Messiah? Who do you look to save you? What powers do you look to help you? The government? Is it just getting the right person in the White House? Is it substances? Is it leisure? Is it your status or identity? Is it science and just having all of the facts? If we have all the facts and data, then everybody will just get on board. If everybody thought like me, then we can get on board. Are you more attracted to flash than substance? So ask yourself, who or what do you look to as the actual power in your life? And third, realize that Satan actually does have organized resistance to the gospel, to the church. It comes in the form of world governments and world powers. Nations that seem to have the power. Remember, as we said last week, there are still lots of rebel subjects in God's kingdom. And his grace, he is delaying that final judgment until all of his people bow the knee and repent and come to faith. And think of the Pharisees in Jesus' time, knowing full well that Jesus came to end the old covenant and came to judge them, because both John the Baptist and he told them that. Their failure to lead the people, they aligned themselves with who? The power of Rome to do what? Put Jesus on the cross. Shaking their fists on that day and Pontius Pilate saying, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "What? We don't have any king but you. We don't have any king but Caesar. You're our king." Hundreds and hundreds of years of being a monotheistic nation where Yahweh was their king just went out the window. Because why? They aligned themselves with the power of the day in order to do what they wanted to do. Remember, Satan has organized resistance. And of course, the Pharisees used that to put Jesus on the cross, and all, of course, in the plan of God. They followed the wrong power, and Jesus called them out, and he says in Matthew 22, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong," speaking to the Pharisees, "because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The victory is sure. It is not in doubt. G.K. Beale, again, was helpful. He summarized this in another World War II analogy. He said, "Christ's defeat of the devil was like D-Day, and the subsequent existence of the devil and his servant the beast is like the subsequent resistance of the Germans to the Allies' inevitable advance." Yes, the victory is sure. Jesus says that the church will advance and the gates of hell will not stand against it, and we are the front lines of that right here in Sussex County. But the devil's still here. The devil's still resisting the advance of the church and still furious. And so he turns to all of the weapons in his arsenal, not only counterfeiting Jesus in power and in immortality, but also in truth. He tries to counterfeit truth. Look at verse 5. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven." So not only does the beast do tricks like faking a mortal head wound, he also has a mouth, and he uses that mouth to spout blasphemous things. Verse 5 said that his mouth, he utters haughty and blasphemous words, or I like as CSB put it, boasts and blasphemies. Who gave him this mouth? There's really only two choices. It's either God or Satan. And the next part of verse 5 tells us that, strangely enough, it seems to be God himself, because he's only allowed to exercise authority for, once again, 42 months. In the immediate context of Revelation, we've seen 42 months or 3.5 years, or as Daniel put it, a time, times, and half a time, several times already. This is a symbolic time period for the church age, the time before judgment. It's not literal. But if we jump back to 11 verse 2, we can see with the witnesses. 11 verse 2, he says, do not measure the court, the outside temple, but leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 42 months, or 1,260 days. So do the math here. What's the beast allowed to do? He's allowed to do it in the same time period. So who's the one trampling the courts? Who's the one attacking the witnesses? Who's the one attacking the church? The beast. And all within God's plan. All within God's ordination, shall we say. It's clear here that God is the one who's granting the authority to the witnesses and the time frame for them to testify amidst persecution as they face resistance, including the trampling of the temple. Put the pieces together. Now it comes to light that the beast is the one who is doing the trampling and leading the charge against God's church and the witnesses before the return of Christ. Primarily how? By opening his mouth and speaking blasphemous things, false words, false teaching against God and his church. A fake truth. Verse 6 makes it clear that, in fact, this is what he will do. He utters blasphemies against God, his name, and his dwelling, but then that's clarified in the text that says it's not a building, but his people. Living stones, of course, being built into a holy and heavenly temple. But what about those that are still on earth? Look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Also, God allows the beast to make war on the saints. When Satan vowed that he would at the end of chapter 12, this was his mission. He says, I'm going off to wage war on the saints. And now it's happening. It likely means, again, aligning himself with some worldly powers that will have limited success in killing Christians, in persecuting Christians, in stopping the church in a certain area or something, restricting the gospel in a certain area. But only those who are faithful, only those who refuse to blaspheme the name of their Lord and Savior. We see in verse 7 that the beast seems to gain power and influence over nations. In verse 8, he says, all the earth will worship him. But then the text clarifies that that's not actually everyone. Only those, the text says, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. We know very well who the Lamb is. In Revelation, it's Jesus Christ. And what is this book? It's a record of God's true children, Christians, true Christians who won't fall for the beast's lies. Osborne calls it the divine register for true believers. We have a church directory back there. This is the church directory, right? But rest assured this morning, if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith in Christ, your name is written in that book. And your name was written in that book before the foundations of the world were set. Talk about how God has lavished his grace on you and his attention and his love, and he's brought you to himself. He will lose none of whom the Father has given him. Once again, depending on where you lean in your interpretation of all this, if you're a preterist, then these only apply to the people alive in the first century Roman Empire. If you're a futurist, you would say that these are only the people who are on earth at the return of Christ or the rapture, who survived the great tribulation. But if you take a more balanced approach to interpreting Revelation like me, mostly, you'd realize that this sort of thing has been happening to the church throughout the entire church age. The entire church age has always fought enemies. The entire church has always fought off governments who want to exterminate it. The entire church age has always faced resistance. And once again, we have people going after worshiping the beast. The first part, they worship because of his perceived power. Look at him. He had a mortal wound, but he didn't die. And at this time, because of his blasphemous words. Some draw parallels here to an antichrist figure, which may be in view, but the point is clear. The beast, once again, has symbolically representing someone or worldly powers driven by Satan who would claim to be God, who would say that the gospel is false, that they don't need a savior. That's the Christians and the church who's wrong. I'm right. I'm the Savior. You don't need Jesus. I'm the true Savior. You need me. But as we get the behind-the-scenes look here, we see that it's the beast who is wrong. And true Christians won't fall for his boasts and blasphemies to claim that he has the market on truth. So our second point is the world aligns itself with perceived truth. The world aligns itself with perceived truth. And so, much like I had you ask yourself, what is the power that I would go to for myself? What is the source of truth that you would go to? Is it Fox News? Is it Twitter? Is it that one friend that seems to be really smart? Where am I getting truth from? Who do I believe? Who do I listen to? What podcasts get my ear and claim to have the truth? What celebrity influencers that seem to have a partial truth do I align myself with? Is it the Joe Rogans? Is it the Jordan Petersons? Is it the Sean Ryans? Would I know false teaching if I stumbled upon it on a podcast or YouTube or even another local church? It's all around us. Last week we said the prosperity gospel is alive and well in Sussex County. Jesus himself famously in Matthew 24 warns us about the very same thing. Matthew 24, the final judgment of the Pharisees, soon to see the destruction of the temple, but we have many, many parallels to our current age. Matthew 24, starting in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, you're not going to miss the truth. You're not going to miss my coming. Okay? It's going to be very, very obvious. My judgment's going to be very, very obvious. But he said there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be false messiahs. They're going to claim blasphemous things, and the world's going to say, that's him. Listen to him. Listen to his podcast. Watch his YouTube channel. Give to their ministry. Yet, of course, church, we have the actual truth right here in God's word. God's word is truth defined. It is literally truth. Think about that. How do you know something's true? Well, you compare it to, hopefully, reality. God's word is the ultimate reality. When we think about God, we've got to remember that he is the originator of all his attributes. Love. God defines love. Justice. God defines justice. It's perfect justice. God defines wrath. God defines holiness. But God's word defines truth. Jesus himself said that in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, starting in verse 14. And he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Church, we have the truth right here. This is what we need to compare. Anyone, any who says anything that they are right, that this is the gospel, that this is the Messiah, look, there he is, listen to him, all of that. And I think once again, we have to pause and think rightly about the utter sovereignty of God. He's the one who's allowing this beast to still utter boasts and blasphemies against him. And you might think, why? Why does he allow this? I wonder how he can allow pastors to stand in pulpits and utter blasphemies, calling the evil of homosexuality something good that God blesses. And again, right here in our hometown. I shake my head sometimes, but then I realize the sovereignty of God, and if thereby the grace of God go, I. He will judge in his time, not our time. He is doing work. Specifically, we are his work right now. And how do we do that work? Cling to this truth and proclaim it, even in the face of resistance, even in the face of someone saying that is not true. One day, we may even have to suffer for doing so, which is why John ends on the biggest recurring theme in all of Revelation, the call to endure in the faith. Look at verse 9. He says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This should sound familiar to us. It's the usual ending command in those seven letters to the seven churches from chapter 2 and 3. We remember that. Him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's really more of a command. It's not so much let him hear. It's not to anyone who has a biological ear on the side of their head, but spiritual ears. Receptivity to hear and understand the truth of the Holy Spirit. So he's essentially saying, hey, Christians, listen up. He breaks into this mysterious riddle then. He says, well, if anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword he must be slain. And you kind of look at that and say, well, that's rather fatalistic and kind of a bummer. Like, well, if you're going to go to jail, you're going to go to jail. And if you're going to get killed with the sword, you're going to get killed with the sword. Amen. How does that help? Even jail and martyrdom is part of God's sovereign plan. Now, this does not mean that we just lay down without a fight. But as we heard last week from the book of Ephesians, remember, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are what? They are the worldviews, the thoughts, the ideas that set themselves up against Christ and his church. The other reality is that we do see others in the church accepting their fate, and that emboldens the church to continue. Those like William Tyndale, who was convicted of heresy by the Catholic Church for, among other false charges, dared to translate the Bible into English so that all could read it. He was executed by strangulation and then burned at the stake in 1536, rather. And his final words were a prayer, O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And a few years later, that prayer was answered as English Bibles soon were printed all over. We have English Bibles because of men like William Tyndale, who said, if I have to go to the stake, I will go. Right here in this passage, we see the understanding of what is primary in the mission. How many other martyrs were there that willingly accepted their fate in order for the church to be solidified? And again, don't hear me that this does not mean that we don't battle back with real truth. No, we battle back with real truth. But ultimately, we have to accept the sovereign plan of God. And that's why John ends with a clear call. Here then is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. If there were a big idea for all of the book of Revelation, that would be it. Endure faithfully. Prepare for Jesus to return. Be ready. And that's a great big idea for us this morning, The world aligns itself with perceived power and truth. The church, we must be different. And so I'll say it this way. To endure in the faith, the church must align with Christ's power and truth. To endure in the faith, what's the answer to that question? How do we endure in the faith? We align ourselves not with what the world sees as power and truth, but what we know is power and truth through Christ. We align with Christ's power and truth. We are able to recognize then Satan's slick attempts to utilize what seems to be power and truth, and we refuse to fall for it. We have our marching orders. Align ourselves with Christ and his power and truth. And church, he has given us all we need and continues to as we press on in the faith, as we test all things, as we get sharper then, as we get wiser, as we get more mature, and God uses all things to do that. I think of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's our word right there, endurance. How do we get endurance? Testing of our faith. It produces steadfastness and endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To endure in the faith, the church must align with Christ's power and truth. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the beauty of the book of Revelation. Even though some of these images are so shocking to us and difficult for us to understand, Lord, I pray that the symbolism would be impressed upon our souls in such a way as to see, yes, we do have an enemy, and yes, he does align with worldly powers. And yes, the church has been the target of persecution for many, many years. And until you come, it will continue to be. But we know that you have true power and true truth and cause us to align with that truth. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.